Nope. Not used once in the King James. Okay. I know it's nice out there today. Everybody's wanting to be out in the warm weather. Guys, we're actually starting on time in the second session. That's rare. Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles once again open to, well, Ephesians chapter 2. We've spent the entire last lesson just really talking about the importance of this final matter that God has made us to be in Christ, and we're going to let it go at that. Okay. And for now, we're just going to finish off these three major components that make up our exalted position in Christ. This is having that view toward the great dispensational change that God has made, why He has justified and sanctified us in all those ways that we have dealt with, and what this ultimately now is going to be for. And all we're going to be able to do is say some things in general about it, because we're going to let the edification take care of all the details as we go through it. But the three major components that make up our exalted position in Christ, as far as my understanding is, the first thing that we have is what is mentioned down here. In fact, let's just read it. Let's come on down to, we stopped reading at the end of last lesson. Come down in Ephesians chapter 2, and let's pick this up at verse, where did we stop reading? Well, at verse 7, then we have verses 8 and 9, two of the most familiar verses in all the Bible. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what's interesting is to pay some attention and spend some time thinking why that, because he's talking about being justified, but why in the world is that sitting where it's sitting there? He's certainly not, I mean, we love to use those verses to take people, and that's fine. But the fact of the matter is, that's not being said there just for evangelism. It's for another reason. But that's what he's talking about, and this is by God's grace. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, and then this is a word that I just fastened my attention to, created. And I think of this in terms of what God did when he created the heaven and the earth, and we think of, oh, that was all God's power back then, and you've got all the charismatics and Pentecostals running around talking about God's great power, and they're trying to rebuke COVID and all these different things, and everything fails, and people are still sick, getting sick and die. As I understand it, even with the existence of the modern charismatic movement, the Pentecostals and the Four Squares, as I have understood things at least, there is no decline in the use of hospital beds. Hospitals are still full. People are still dying, and I haven't seen any of the cemeteries shut down or the funeral homes. So not real sure what they're doing. But they're certainly not making an impact. And so anyway, that the great creative work of God has turned from those physical elements to our inner man, and that is as magnificent and as powerful, even more so in my thinking, than what God did when he spoke this whole universe into effect. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And that's going to be now according to not just having a myopic view of who we are in Christ, but having a full and clear view of who we are in Christ. And he goes on to say, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time, and again, this is what Paul's doing. There's your time past. See Ephesians 2:11 through 12, but now Ephesians 2:13, to come was up there in Ephesians 2 and verse 7. That terminology of being able to just encapsulate right division as God's time past program from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, that's time past. But now is Romans through Philemon. To come is Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. What he's doing is he's talking about what the Gentiles were in time past. Some of this information is being expanded upon from Romans chapter 1. And he says, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, Israel, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And then we get this great phrase, but now. But now, Romans 2:13, but now, the mystery of Christ has been revealed. A new dispensation has begun. You not only have perfect justification, perfect sanctification, but now we've got to talk about our perfect exaltation. And watch what he does. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And by the way, that was, I really ought to have a better chart than this. We'll just go here. This is the middle wall of partition, the law. Here was Israel in time past. When God chose Abraham and started developing the nation, the Gentiles were consigned to Satan, to the adversary, and God establishes the law, and that law serves to keep the two apart. If you want to check that out and see the reality of that, go back into the gospel accounts here. Check out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially passages where Jesus is going to deal with that Gentile woman who comes to him, and that middle wall was right there, and it kept them separate. She was a Gentile dog. She was far off, without God in the world. She was of the uncircumcision. There was an appropriate way for her to come, but that middle wall of partition was made very clear to her, as well as it was to any Gentile at that time. The law served as that middle wall that kept the two divided. And that may be something a little thin in your thinking, but we may develop that more if we have time. And as we, certainly when we go into this, we will develop that more. But when he comes along here and he says, that was what we were, but now, when in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh. They were far off, and Israel was nigh. In this dispensation of Gentile grace, the Gentiles are now made nigh, unthinkable in time past. Ye are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. There it is. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, all I'm after here is really what's setting in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. That's what we're dealing with. The next major component is that we are now one new man. And that's why I said this is going to be pretend time when we get there, because we're going to have to pretend that we've never heard that expression, one new man, ever before. And that's fine. But that, it needs to be pointed out, that is supposed to make a huge impact upon you. That you now, that there is, he's going to make of Jew and Gentile, he's going to make of one new man. Folks, that's not spoken about by Isaiah, or David, or Daniel, or Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. That one new man never existed on this earth until Paul was raised up as a new apostle to the Gentiles, And God started forming the body of Christ, the one new man. That's not Israel. Israel isn't part of the one new man. You and I are. The one new man. And that's the significance of our appreciation that this one new man. Did Israel ever think of themselves? Israel never would think of themselves as that. It wouldn't occur to them to think of themselves as that. They thought of themselves, if they used the word one, they thought of themselves as one, I thought you'd say it, nation. We're one nation. But we are certainly 12 tribes, and boy, they knew which tribes they were from, and there was a lot of, what did they call it in the military? The rivalry. I can't remember the service rivalry, you know. Nah, but it was inter-service rivalry. I mean, whether Navy wins or loses every year, they said the whole thing is go Navy beat Army, and Army beat Navy. And if Navy loses every game in the year but beats Army, it's a good year. What was I talking about? The tribes had that kind of, I got it back, the tribes of Israel had that kind of rivalry. They understood. The only thing I've come close to that with is up in Virginia. And even to this day, you can get into pockets of Virginia, and there may be some in North Carolina. To be honest, I haven't explored my state of North Carolina nearly as much as I've explored Virginia. But there are places in Virginia that to this day, they still don't talk. When they introduce themselves and talk about themselves, they won't tell you immediately what town they're from. It's always what county they're from. I'm from Halifax County, or I'm from Rockbridge County, the greatest county in all of Virginia. Or I'm from Augusta County, which is where my great-grandfather came from. Augusta County. Why he moved to Indiana is beyond me. But that's Israel. Israel thought that way. Israel understood that there was going to be 12 tribes out there in the kingdom, and there was going to be 12 apostles that are going to be judging. God's going to have his cabinet set up. And he's gonna have the 12 apostles sitting on the 12 tribes. He'll be the chief apostle, and they're going to all serve out. There was no thought in any of this about one new man, and he's not talking about one new individual man. He's talking about one new man that is made out of every believer in Christ in this dispensation of grace. This is one new man. This is terminology that now can be brought to the forefront that first got generated in us in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and following. This is what the body is. It's not a baby. It's a man. It is the body of Christ. And this one new man is now being formed. And that now becomes the real important issue as we deal with our position in Christ, exaltation-wise. We are one new man. That's a new species of humanity that never existed before, and that man is going to bear an image. He's going to bear, you're designed to bear an image. Not only are you going to bear the image of Christ, but you're going to bear the image as you get into Ephesians, and this may be hard to understand and fuzzy and foggy, but that's okay. The fog will go away as we go through the details. You're going to bear the heavenly image of Christ, not the earthly image of Him, the heavenly image of Him. And you and I, and by the way, that one new man is the same thing as talking about it's a new heavenly creature. Everything in Ephesians is designed to teach you that this is a one new man that is being put on display in the heavenly realm. It's being generated here on earth, but its major impact is in the heavenly places. And that new heavenly creature, the creature concept has been there. Hold your place here because we're going to be coming back, but flip back to Galatians. Just look back to Galatians chapter 6, just a page or so in your Bible, flip back. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything." Well, it certainly did in Israel's program. So something's got to be changed. "Nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." And that's what we're going to be. We're going to be placed in the creature, and we're going to be able to deliver the creature from its bondage of corruption. And all of this Ephesians doctrine is building upon that grand concept of our Father's business that was generated in us there, that we're going to be placed into the heavenly realm, and that creature that was languishing in vanity is going to get life pumped into it and life generated into it by this one new man that's going to be placed there as the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And we're going to have, by the way, eternal glorified bodies that are going to be fit for that. That's one of the reasons why, going back to, this is a good chart to use because it shows you the purposes for God's program with us today is repossessing the heavenly places. The purpose for God's program with Israel is repossessing this earth by establishing his kingdom residence upon this earth. And in view of that, it's quite possible for an Israelite who is a member of the remnant of Israel out here, during the Lord's day of wrath, the remnant is going to get generated on this earth by the ministry of not only angels, but my understanding is there's at least several, if not all, of the apostles who come back. And they get generated out there, and they're going to receive their adoption of sons out there. And in preparation for the establishment of that kingdom out there, it's quite possible, even though, especially during the latter half out here, of what's commonly known as the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's troubles, when the extermination policy is put into effect and the remnant is attempted to be wiped out, which, by the way, is the real thing of the preview that happened all the way back there at the law, when they crossed the Red Sea. That was an extermination policy. It failed. This extermination policy is going to try to succeed. It will fail. And my point in all of that is it's quite possible for an Israelite to live through that, enter into the kingdom, and have no change in his physical body. I could use the body I got right now, and I could run over there, fly over there, over to Israel, and you could go into the kingdom with an earthly physical body. Quite possible to do that. Quite possible to live all the way through the 1,000 years in that physical body. There's still going to be oxygen, nitrogen. There's still going to be air that you have to breathe. You're going to have the same kind of physical body that you'll have here that they're going to use out there. But come back to 1 Corinthians and you'll find out that's not the same for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. When God has Paul, for reasons, go over all of the resurrections possible and deal with that resurrection, we'll just pick it up at verse 49. He talks about the stars, and he talks about the heavenly place. He talks about the earth, the earthy, the stars, the heavenly. Look at verse 49. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 49. He says, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy..." By the way, if you want to have fun this afternoon, figure out the difference between earthy and earthly. There is a difference. Not much, but there is one. That ought to keep you busy for an hour or so. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And by the way, Paul uses the expression the kingdom of God unabashedly and unapologetically. The kingdom of God. He's not talking about that kingdom out there. The mystery took the kingdom of God concept that was known, that was according to prophecy, and the mystery said there's a whole nother realm of the kingdom of God that it was never spoken about, and it's in the heavenly realm. And so he can use that expression in the context that he's using it in, and he's not violating right division. He's not talking about Israel's program, and he is certainly not talking about that kingdom out there. This is actually a good verse to show somebody there's got to be a difference between us and Israel, because flesh and blood can certainly inherit their kingdom of God, their portion of that, but blood and flesh and blood cannot inherit our kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The reason I bring that out is simply because when it comes to our chart and appreciating that we are one new man in connection with that, that's one of the we're going to be given immortal, eternal, glorified bodies that can withstand all the forces of the creature, that can go at speeds that are not even comprehended today. I know my pastor used to talk about it as being able to travel at the speed of thought. You can think it and be there. That's indicative, by the way, of a body, at least where the communication of the body is concerned. My foot can communicate with my brain on the two polar opposites of my body quite fast. The creature is made up with a communication system that matches that. So we have this magnificent, we are this magnificent one new man. Let's look at the second thing. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. We'll look at a few passages here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. You see how much of this comes out of Ephesians 2? There's a whole lot that gets done in 22 verses. Ephesians 2, verse 19. He says, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed and joined together unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit," the capital S Spirit. All right, lot in there. Right now, and for time's sake, the issue is that we get to be is, just as verse 19 says there, no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. And the second major component that's going to make up our exalted position in Christ is that we are citizens. We have citizenship in Christ's heavenly kingdom. We are citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. Fellow citizens, we possess the same citizenship and the same rights of another. And by the way, that's when he uses that terminology, fellow citizens, that's really what he's talking about. I have citizenship on the board, and maybe that should be reworded, because citizenship and being a citizen are two different things. But being a citizen, a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God, we are citizens in Christ's heavenly kingdom. It's true that we have our citizenship there, but that's really not the best word to use for that. As we have seen before, pardon me, let me take a break. This is where normally you'd all be saying, "Preach it, brother, preach it, preach it." Anyway, that issue is a large issue, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I want you to come over to something that's important here and at least make this connection. as fellow citizens in Christ's heavenly kingdom, in connection with that, that's where, as we will see as we develop this and go through it doctrinally and get the details of it, that's where our conversation comes into place. Now, come over to Philippians chapter 3. You know this passage. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to make the connection. I've taught on this several times. Philippians chapter 3, actually chapter 1 mentions this, but it gets brought up again here in chapter 3, and all I'm after for time's sake is verse 20. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even subdue all things unto himself." Now, the thing I'm after here is, once again, in verse 20, our conversation. It was in the days of my own systematic theology days, when I looked at the Bible as being full of errors and badly translated, including the King James, and did my own exegesis from the, quote, original Greek, which is dishonest because that's not the original Greek. There is no such thing as the original Greek. The original Greek does not exist. So the Greek New Testaments we would hold in our hands are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies a million times. So how do we know they're accurate? But you weren't supposed to ask those questions. And back then, I came to understand that this Greek word politouma is the Greek word being used for conversation. And what I would do is, it looks like this. P-O-L, and then we have I-T-E-U-M-A, politouma. This is P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. And if you see the P-O-L-I-T, that kind of thing, any polis, that kind of thing, you're talking about a city, you're talking about a country or governing or something like that. The interesting thing about politouma in the Greek is the ma suffix on the end. When you have a Greek word with a ma suffix, that's the result of whatever this is. And so that is a badly translated word if you have citizenship. For our citizenship, politouma does not denote a settlement whose organization is modeled on that of a mother city. That's not what this is about. This is, with the ma suffix, it's a result of citizenship. There's a result of citizenship. It actually is translated perfectly. It means conversation. In that context, it means conversation. It is the result of your being a citizen. And the result of your being a citizen, the result of that is that there is a particular conversation that is going on. And that's why, for instance, I think this is right. I wrote it down. I hope it's right. No. Well, we'll come to this. Here's what I want. I'm going to get this real quick. This is your verse. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, Lord Jesus. What I'm after is that word conversation. If you go back and there's places where we've studied this out in detail. I'm just hitting the highlights of it. But a conversation, and politouma being translated by Bible correctors like I was, as citizenship grossly misses the mark. Because what they're trying to talk about is you're being a citizen. Citizenship is quite different. Citizenship and conversation actually have a point at which they meet. So it's not irrelevant, but conversation is the better choice. The King James translators had both of these words at hand. They could have used either one. But they chose conversation because they saw something in the context that citizenship did not embrace and was inadequate for. And when it comes to conversation and its maybe companion word, citizenship. There is a common element between the two, but this one is the one that is more excellent. And the common element that exists between the two is the reason why when you were in, I was just looking to see if that was spelled right. When you and I were in, if you're my age, Mark, when you and I were in grade school, I just found a box the other day that had all my grade elementary school report cards in them from first through sixth grade. And I know Mrs. Pickett was my first grade teacher, and I saw that there was a category called citizenship. And I was marked that I came poorly prepared and I talked too much. We all had a citizenship grade or marks. That wasn't about where, that had nothing to do with the United States or Indiana where I was born or Clinton County or Jefferson. It didn't have to do with that at all. It had to do with this. And where they meet is in the fact that both are expressions of one's conduct and behavior that has a powerful and direct impact and influence upon one's place of residence. And at that time, when I was 6 or 7 years old, my place of residence every day was in Mrs. Pickett's first grade class. And my citizenship was marked in accordance with how I made an impact and influenced that class. And if it was negative, and I started whispering, and I started pulling pigtails, and I started doing whatever, I am making a very negative influence. That's why you had marks of citizenship. But what it's, and the word conversation is about that as well. Conversation is a conversation that is now being made because an impact and an influence based upon your being a citizen there is now taking place. And that's what's going to be taking place in the heavenly realm. And that's also why it is at that point that a son, at this point in his education in the book of Philippians and there in Ephesians, as a young man, he is to know knowledge and discretion because his conversation is in heaven. He has now a reputation, a good one. A reputation means an impact, and it can be ruined and it can be thwarted. And this is what becomes front and center for us as we enter into Ephesians. Our reputation, our influence, and our impact that we can make. And that's one of the reasons why Joe was pointing out that Ephesians open up with, this is what Christ did, Christ did, Christ did, Christ did. Because as members of the body of Christ and having been made, been put in Christ at the point of salvation, that's the kind of impact and influence we're now to have in the heavenly places. And those have eternal consequences for me personally. So that's the excellency of the reason why that you have, for our conversation is in heaven. And the translators got it perfectly right. One other passage. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. You're there in Philippians. Just flip over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Our citizenship, our being citizens, our conversation in Christ's heavenly kingdom. I can't get all of it in that little slice. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. We're completely outfitted and perfectly fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That is Satan himself. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. We were completely belonging to Satan. Here we were Gentiles in the flesh. Now we're one new man. Here we were belonging to Satan. Now we're citizens in Christ's heavenly kingdom. And now, just as this verse tells you, we've been delivered from belonging to Satan from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the reason why this is the remedy for that. All right. Let's go back then to this and move on. The last of these three major components. We are one new man. We are citizens in Christ's heavenly kingdom. And the final major aspect to who God has made us to be in Christ, exaltation-wise, is one that we've already been talking about, but is that we now have a heavenly vocation and a heavenly impact. And that impact comes out of that first and second. These build on one another just as these do. There's a logical sense and sequence to them. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. We actually might get done early today. Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, bearing one another in love, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There it is, the word vocation. That word takes a beating too. I believe, if I'm not incorrect, that's the only time the word vocation is used in the Scripture. If it's not, there's only one other time or so, but I think it's the only time. Unfortunately, most translators, for some strange reason, want to take that word, the Greek word klesis, which is commonly translated calling, and they will retranslate it calling, or it's oftentimes an invitation or a summons. But in the Bible, it's a divine call, and this is actually supposed to connect and make a connection back to some things that were said to you in the book of Romans when it came to God's provisions for you, so that when you understand all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, you understand that some of the things that God did to make you successful in his education and in the edification he wants to give you is that he called you to it. So that's already understood. That doesn't need to be re-understood here. Actually, the word vocation is an advancement upon that whole matter, and everything that the word vocation embraces is really what this context is driving at. And I like what Charles Smith said about the word vocation, and it just shows you how flawlessly accurate those King James translators were in using this word vocation. He said, vocation is literally a calling, but it conveys the idea. It's more than that. It conveys the idea of systematic employment in an occupation appropriate to the person employed. It implies specific aptitude in a person, the result of training. I love vocational training. In fact, we need more of it today. I don't know where the next generation, I haven't talked to Tim about it, but I would not be surprised if Carrier is having a very difficult time finding people to do his job. As his generation ages out and retires. And that's not just true in heating, air conditioning. It's true in all the trades. The trades are suffering in this country. Nobody wants to go into them. And yet, it can be one of the best lives you could have. And it's almost looked down upon as blue collar. That's a ridiculous thing. Blue collar, white collar. It's magnificent work, and the fact that they still in some of the trades retain the concept of apprenticeship. Tim's a journeyman. He got to the point of being a journeyman. I spent some time one day just looking at the word journeyman. It's fascinating. I know it's not used in the Bible, but it's a fascinating term when you think about a vocation. And you think about that's not just simply, and by the way, it's vo, not ve. Just wanted to point that out. Most people, that's what most Christians think, that we have a heavenly vacation. You don't have a heavenly vacation. You have a heavenly vocation. When you go to heaven, you're going to work. We're all going to work. We're going to work forever. Hallelujah. We're going to work forever with our Father. It's what you were created for. It's what you were designed for. A heavenly vocation. And again, that person has an aptitude for it that's based upon his training. And that's what your Father's been doing with you as his daughter, as his son, is training you for a heavenly vocation. And that becomes front and center of your life. That becomes the very important thing as you get to this point. Also, that note one other passage here. Come back, let your eye come back into chapter 3 and verse 9. This is the impact. I know this occurs before this, but you're going to carry this impact into the vocation in the sense and sequence of it all. But look back at verse 9 in chapter 3. He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That's very important. He doesn't say to make all men see the mystery. He says to make them see the fellowship of the mystery. What is the fellowship of it? Which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God. This is terminology consistent with what we're going to get at the end of Romans. Who created all things by Jesus Christ to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers, and he makes it very clear, in heavenly places. By the way, that means and that implies and rightly implies and everybody knows that there's principalities and powers on earth. There's princes and governors and rulers and powers on earth. But there's a parallel to that in the creature, in the heavenly realm. That creature has a governmental structure to it. And that's where our impact is in Ephesians. We're not impacting our neighbor here on earth. We're impacting angelic beings in the heavenly realm, billions and billions of miles away. That's an exciting prospect. That unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church. The manifold wisdom of God. Look what you're making known. By the way, that's more than what you got out of Romans doctrine. The manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God is opened up to you in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And now you see God's wisdom with all its facets, like a multiple cut gem diamond, and you can see all of its facets. The manifold wisdom of God. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, and so forth. But what I'm after there is that's the declaration of your impact. You have the privilege of making an impact in the heavenly realm. And that last component of the glory that we are being made to be in God is how you take this edification that all this provides for and really get it, break the bands of gravity and break the bands of the earth and get it off the earth and into the heavenly realm. And what you're going to be able to begin to do out there is create an environment. By the way, I am an environmentalist. Not about anything here, but that environment, I'm all about. I'm in 100% about the environment of the heavenly realm. And right now, just as it says, even in the Old Testament, it is a filthy, unclean place out there. And we get to bring the holiness and righteousness and glory and life of God to that realm. You talk about exploration. That impact is the issue. And that's why in Ephesians 6, you're going to get hit with the issue of we wrestle against principalities. and against powers and against rulers of darkness of this world, against wickedness in high places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. When you get done with Romans, that's all you're wrestling with. When you get done with Ephesians, you're wrestling with principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places. And why is that? Why does that fight? Why is that? Because you're invading their territory. You're changing their culture. Let me see. Are you right now? Have you heard anybody talk about the fight for our culture? I think I've heard that in the last few years. Yeah, the fight for democracy. Our culture is being attacked. We have a war on our culture. And some of us understand how meaningful that war is and how devastating that war can be. Well, if it's all that here, it's far greater out there. We get to produce a culture of Christ in that creature. Let me show you just one passage that I think parallels this. It's not in our epistles, and it's in Israel's program, but come over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think if you spend time thinking about this passage, you might be able to come along and realize in what kind of parallel ways you might be able to flesh out the impact that we have in the heavenly realm on those principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and wickedness in high places. 2 Peter, of course, is not our epistle. It is written to the remnant of Israel. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter tells you right off the bat, this isn't written to the body of Christ. Peter understood the dispensational change, and he's writing an epistle that's going to be utilized by the remnant of Israel out in the final installment of God's program with Israel. It's one of the reasons why Peter has an awful lot about that kind of suffering that's going on. But in chapter 2, come down to verse 11. He's going to talk about the kind of impact that the members of the remnant of Israel are going to have on others around them during that fifth and final installment. Let's take that off the board. And the impact that they're supposed to have. This dispensation now is over. God has picked up with his program with Israel. He's reconstituted and established a remnant of Israel on this earth. And he's going to match up what their impact is out here with what was sitting back here in the prophets that comes, that looks forward to that time and says, this is when it's going to be fulfilled. Look at verse 11. He says, dearly beloved, verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. He doesn't say that you have a heavenly vocation. He doesn't say that your conversation is in heaven. He says that you have a conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, what did we say is one of the biggest elements of that word conversation? Impact. They have an impact among the Gentiles. That goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. That goes back to the time when God told Moses to tell the nation of Israel that you're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light. Did you know that when Jesus talked about the salt of the earth and the light of the world in the gospel accounts, he wasn't the first one to talk about it? That was something that was sitting back in the prophets, the Psalms, and the law. And they were to understand the impact that they were supposed to have upon the Gentiles. That, going on with the verse, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. The Gentiles are going to glorify God in the day of visitation. There are unfallen, holy angels that have never, that never heard of this one new man, that never heard that Gentiles were going to be made fellow citizens in Christ's heavenly kingdom, that never heard about Gentiles and this body having a heavenly vocation and a heavenly impact. And they are going to be able to do very similar things to this, is my understanding, that they're going to behold our good works and they will glorify God in the day of visitation. There's some fascinating parallels with that. Now, they're having that impact on the Gentiles. We have that impact on the heavenly realm. I'm saying that there are probably very similar things that act as the powerful impact that we have in that heavenly realm as God has made us to be all these things now in Christ that give us our grand exalted position whereby we are made the glory of God in Christ. And I haven't even begun to talk about one of the critically important aspects of this is our inheritance, and it not only our inheritance, it is that part of it that makes it so that God Himself gets something out of all that He has made you to be in His Son. And the glory and the pleasure and the inheritance He has in you and the saints is based upon what He made you to be in Christ, exaltation-wise, so that you could be the glory of God in Christ. And He receives something now based upon the crosswork of His Son, the Redeemer, and all that He has made us to be in Him. And that's why when it comes to taking that grand position you and I have, folks, how could you identify with anything else? How could you? I mean, how could you? That's who I am. There's nothing, there's no other title I hold, and I mean that. There's no other title. Father, husband, man, American. There's no other title I hold that takes precedent, that sits higher than that. That's my identity. That's who I am. And just being able to take that position and put that into practice, the privilege of doing that, and the means by which we have. What would you be? This is a good place to leave you. What would you be right now if you did not have this book in your hand? You wouldn't know any of this. It's this that activates it all. This is the most precious possession you have. Before anything, it's this. Because without it, I wouldn't know any of those things I have been made to be in Christ. It's the Word of God, along with the New Testament benefits, having God's Spirit live within me and writing upon the fleshy tables of my heart, giving me eyes of understanding and the use of communicating with my Father in intelligent sonship prayer, taking all of that edification and activating it in all the details of my life. That's what you've got. So you got an awful lot. Well, anyway, rats, I went over. Well, that's all I've got on that. And that's all we're going to do on that. And that should clear the decks for us to be able to come back and begin to finish Romans, hopefully before the annual business meeting, or I will have been made a liar for the 20-some time. Any questions or comments? Yeah. Well, by then we're going to be walking in them in both realms. You don't stop one, and then but you add to it. Yeah, you now have paths that you're going to have to think about taking. Where, for instance, you may have something down here in your one of your lives here on earth, and you're thinking about who you are in Christ as a son, and the Romans doctrine you've learned, and pondering that path, and you choose a path that is consistent with that and that is pleasing in your Father's sight. But in Romans, you're not really all that concerned about, you're adding to that. I may have path A and B, and path A and B are not wrong. You ever have one of these things where that's not really a wrong decision and that's not really a wrong decision? But could one of those be a better decision, not just based upon my earthly existence, but could it be a better decision based upon the kind of impact? Now you're starting to think about what kind of impact would that make in the heavenly realm. Your mind is now going there, and it wants to go there. It should go there. So it's kind of, to me, it's another level of understanding our walk. It's adding to that walk now the realization of the impact that we have in the heavenly realm. To me, that's what that's why that's said that way. Why the good works and the walk that we have is to be consistent in view of that context. Yeah. I don't know if that helps, but yeah. Right. Right.
Those good works that we've been preordained for, it just hit me for the first time when you said that maybe those works that were preordained are the works that we're that we're going to be involved with in the heavens, not necessarily the earth.
Oh, yeah, I see what you're saying. I don't think I have any trouble with that. Yeah. I'll give that some thought. Yeah. But our vocational training, my understanding is that the vocational training we have is here, and even in that, we can be making an impact in the heavenly realm too with that. Yeah, I see what you're asking. Let me think about it. Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah. That's exactly how you should look at them.
But it's always, that distinction has to be made to understand the mystery. Because when you start speaking about the Jews, it's like, it's a fundamental issue. That's got to be first and foremost in your mind to understand the mystery.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, and there's so much that goes with what you're saying because it's, you still have so much of the church today that pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There ain't going to be any peace in Jerusalem until we're gone and the tribulation is over and Christ comes back. That's not a prayer that God can honor today. And, everybody doesn't want to speak bad about Israel. The church doesn't, because I'll curse them that curse thee and bless them that bless thee. So we got to go with, wear something and all this kind of business. And none of that's true. The fact of the matter is, even, I think it's every, is it Yom Kippur? Or it used to be every, I think it was the Day of Atonement. They would try, there was some group over there of Jews who they claim they have made the cornerstone of the temple. And they hook the dang thing up and they try dragging it up there. And then, of course, they've got the Mosque of Omar up there. And so the Palestinians just tell them, no, you can't do that. And they used to do that, I remember, back in the 80s. They were dragging that doggone cornerstone up there, and then they'd have to drag it back. And they're going up and back with it and all this. I don't care if they put a cornerstone up there. they're even going to, that place is going to be destroyed. That old temple and that old wall, it's going to be powder by the time Christ gets done with it. There's not going to be any sentimentality toward that. Why would you be sentimental toward one of the most, toward the Satan's headquarters? He's going to obliterate that place. Heavens, I can't imagine what happened. I was reading this the other day. When he touches down and the Mount of Olives cleaves in two, it's going to split, that mountain is going to split in two. Half that mountain goes north and half that mountain goes south. What is that going to do to the topography? I've always scratched my head and wondered, why would you want this as your Garden of Eden, Lord? And I could just see him going, tch. It's not going to look that way when I get done with it. Where do you see what I'm going to do with it? So anyway, yeah, but you're right, that distinction and the temptation to always, you know, treat Israel, the nation of Israel, as if it's still what it was under God's program with them. You know, I wouldn't at all be surprised to find Israel back in the state they were in before 1948, sometime in the near future. But they don't need to be. But
would you consider a Jew just like a race, just like an Italian or a Ukrainian?
Yeah, with a lot more baggage. But I had a friend tell me once, you know, you see some Jewish people and you wonder, I can remember looking at, who was that Jewish lawyer? Berkowitz was a mass murderer, Dershowitz. And I heard him a long time ago on Larry King, and he rejected Christ. But by what he said, somebody had gotten to him with a clear gospel, because he knew what he was rejecting. And I had somebody tell me once that it almost takes a Jew to win a Jew to Christ, that it's sometimes very difficult. And I have to admit that even me now today, I'd still have a very shallow understanding of what goes on in a synagogue. The only thing that, like Steve said it perfectly, he said, when you look at a Jew today, he's either saved or lost. And if he's saved, he's really no longer Jew anyway. He's one in Christ. So, and they have to come the same way anybody else does. They have to believe the gospel is given to the Apostle Paul and death, burial, resurrection, believe in Christ and be saved. That's what they need. Yeah, be tough. There's supposed to be a group over in Israel that know which tribes are which and all that kind of thing. But you're right, they have no idea. I remember back many years ago, I called down to Temple Beth Or here in Raleigh. Temple Beth Or, it's the Temple of Light. Or is the Hebrew word for light. House of Light. Beth is house, Or is light. Anyway, I called down there because I was studying something out on Pentecost, and I asked him, I said, what day is Pentecost on? And she goes, I've never even heard of Pentecost. That was the secretary at the temple. I said, okay. That was before I had Google. I was just trying to find out, but I'll look it up. So anyway, yeah. Well, I hope that's been a good review for you, and I'm eager to get Romans finished, and we'll set our sights toward that next time. All right, anything else? And we have to get a little meeting in here, so we're going to have to close. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity of fellowshipping together as the body of Christ, and thank you for the centerpiece of this assembly, which is your word. And Father, we are most humbled by its presence with us, and we thank you that we have this magnificent book in our hand and that we can rely and trust in it and know that we have an inerrant, infallible copy of it in our hand and it'll do its effectual job. We just thank you as we think back over who you have made us to be in Christ, of all that is ours through the redemption that he gave us and so and provided for us. So it is with great gratitude and thanks and really words unable to express all that you have done for us by your matchless grace. We thank you for your grace this day, for the cross of Christ, and for the privilege of being your sons and daughters. And we pray that we will continue with your words, effectual work, to be conformed into that image of your Son in the heavenly places that you are desiring to generate and create within us. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.